Well, we've been studying spiritual disciplines in our theme passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. As we have already established, spiritual disciplines are those biblical habits and practices that promote spiritual growth and godliness among true believers in Jesus Christ. Godliness is a result of a biblically disciplined spiritual life. As we grow in godliness, we become better image bearers of God. Throughout this series, we've looked at a number of spiritual disciplines. We've looked at Bible intake, which is the foundational spiritual discipline because it anchors us in the truth. We talked about prayer, worship, local faith community and church involvement, service. Last week we looked at the spiritual discipline of evangelism. And that spiritual discipline is the intentional practice of communicating the good news of Jesus Christ to those who have not yet come to a saving knowledge of Him. Now, it's a conscious decision to look for and take advantage of opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Each of us have our own sphere of influence. Yours is different than mine. The people that you connect with throughout the week are different. So when you take that awareness into those spheres of influence, and you look for opportunities that God provides and take advantage of them, we expand our testimony and we share Christ with more and more people. As we continue our series in spiritual disciplines, I want to consider the spiritual discipline of stewardship this morning. And the spiritual discipline of stewardship is the intentional act of investing our time and or resources in a way that honors God and values what He values. It's motivated by a conscious recognition that God is the owner of all things and we are managers of what He has entrusted us with. I want to establish a lens to view stewardship through, and we can find that in the parable of the talents. It's recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 25. Now let me give the context of this parable. The parable is within a body of teaching where Jesus is encouraging His followers to be ready for His return. In Matthew 24, Jesus speaks extensively of events leading up to His return. He goes on to share a number of parables that warn of being ready for His return. He speaks of the homeowner and the thief. He said if the homeowner knew when the thief would come, he would have been ready for him. And Jesus was saying, just like that homeowner, be ready for His return. Then He goes on to speak of two servants. A master goes away on a trip and leaves two servants. One is a wicked servant and the other is a righteous servant. The righteous servant goes about doing all the tasks that the master has given him to do. But the wicked servant, after a period of time, sees that the master does not return and goes about beating the other servants and doing all kinds of things that are contrary to what the master desired. But then the master returns. And the one who had ignored being ready for the return was caught off guard and punished. And then finally, Jesus talks about 10 virgins in the early part of Matthew chapter 25. And five of those virgins had their lamps all prepared, had all the oil they needed, and five did not. And when it came time for the bridegroom to come, the five who were ready went in to celebrate the wedding feast, but the five who were unprepared didn't have oil in their lamps and missed the opportunity to celebrate. The parable of the talents is the fourth parable in the series. The story goes like this. A certain man is preparing to leave on a journey, and he calls his three servants and entrusts each of them with a portion of his wealth, each according to his ability, as verse 15 says. To one he gives 5 talents, to one he gives 2 talents, to a third he gives 1 talent. Now here's a fun fact. Our understanding of talent as an innate special ability evolved out of a 15th century figurative interpretation of this very parable. In Jesus' day, a talent was a standardized heavy unit of weight somewhere between 58 and 80 pounds. It was used for metals like gold and silver. A rough estimate would make a single talent equivalent to what a day laborer would make in about 20 years. That would make 5 talents equal to about 100 years worth of wages. Clearly, we're talking about a hefty sum of money, even for 1 talent. During the Middle Ages, Christians began interpreting the talents in the parable metaphorically as the treasures or natural gifts given individuals by God. Now, by way of interpretation, this is not entirely wrong, but it loses sight of how the original audience would have understood the word. So each of the three servants took what was given them and did something with it. The one who had been given 5 talents invested those 5 talents and gained 5 more. The one who had been given 2 talents invested those 2 talents and gained 2 more. But the one who had been given only 1 talent simply dug a hole and buried that talent in it. Let me pick up the story in Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now there are a number of principles that can be gained from this story. Let me give 5 of them. The first one is this. We will all give an account to God for the resources that he has given us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, entrance into heaven is not based on the works we do. We said that so many times here because it's so fundamental to Christianity and salvation in Christ. But we need to understand this. Our works testify to our faith and devotion to Christ. If there are no works, one has to wonder if there is an authentic relationship with Christ. So our works testify to our faith and devotion to Christ. So that first principle is we will all give an account to God for the resources he has given us. The second one is this. Between now and Christ's return, God intends for us to utilize and develop the resources he has given us in a way that brings honor to him and furthers his kingdom. Now remember, the context of this parable is being ready for the return of Christ. So set in that context, this is a main thrust of this parable. Jesus is saying, be ready for my return. And as he's explaining this parable, the talents were given, and while the master was away, they were to develop those resources, do something with them that was productive, that would honor, ultimately, the master. So between now and Christ's return, God intends for us to utilize the resources he has given. A third principle is that all that we have belongs to God. The master didn't just give these talents to these servants and say, "Hey, this is yours. Do anything you want with it. I don't want it back." Not at all. God owns everything. The psalmist said in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, he says, "For every beast of the forest is mine," the Lord speaking, "the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." God owns everything. But we are delegated managers of what God has entrusted to us. Now, I want to correct two extreme views. The first view on the one side is that we don't own anything. All things are common. It's kind of a Christian communist perspective. God owns everything and we have no specific claim to anything. That's on one side. On the other side is we own what we have and can do with it whatever we want. The Bible seems to teach something different. The Bible seems to teach a delegated manager perspective. God does own everything. He has entrusted each of us with particular resources according to our ability. Responsibility is not lost in the ambiguity of non-ownership. We are responsible over what God has specifically given to us. And we are to manage it and develop it in a way that honors him. A fourth principle from this parable is that faithfulness with what we have been entrusted results in greater opportunity. Notice Matthew 25, verse 21, and virtually the same wording is repeated a few verses later. The master said, "You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." The servants who had shown themselves faithful over what they had were entrusted not only with the original amount, but also with what they had gained. They came back with the amount that they had been given along with what they had gained. They presented it to the master. And if you read through the parable, the master ultimately gives it back to them and says, well done. And he gives them not only what they were originally given, but also what they had gained to take and manage the greater amount. And even as you go forward and see the failure of the last servant, what he originally had was taken from him and given to the one who had 10 talents. And notice also that the faithful servants were invited into the reward, or as the text says, the joy of their master. One final principle I think that we can extract from this parable, and that is utter neglect implies a lack of faithfulness to and trust in the one who gives. The implication seems to be that the one who did nothing with the talent had a negative view of his master. Notice verse 24. He says, he also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. You see, the servant indicates that he thought the master exploited the labor of others. He probably thought, the money is not mine anyway, and I won't have it in the end. What's the use? The risk of the master's disfavor at a loss is greater than the possible benefit to me of investment. But the servant overlooks his responsibility. His failure betrays his lack of love and loyalty to the master. So as we look at that parable as a lens to view stewardship, we need to see the 3 primary areas of stewardship. Some people call them the 3 T's of stewardship. The first one is time. Paul, as he was writing his letter to Ephesians in Ephesians 5:15-16, said this, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. He says something similar to the Colossians in Colossians 4:5. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. The psalmist wrote about this topic in Psalm 90:12. He says, and it was a prayer to the Lord. He said, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. In other words, teach us, Lord, to take account and make the most of our days, to number them, to utilize them in a way that demonstrates wisdom. So often we face the frustration of not having enough time to accomplish what we think we need to. I've heard it called the tyranny of the urgent. You know, we're constantly going about trying to get everything done that we have put in our mind that we need to do. And we're running around from one thing to another. And we wish there were 36 hours in a day instead of 24. Except if there were 36 hours, we'd be so exhausted we wouldn't be able to make it to the second day maybe. But nevertheless, there is that tyranny of the urgent. We wish there were more hours in the day. But throughout the gospel accounts, we never get the impression that Jesus was ever hurried or unable to accomplish what he needed to. He knew what the Father's will for him was, and he accomplished it. In fact, as he got to the end of his earthly life, before he went to the cross, and he was praying to his Father, in John 17, verse 4, he says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He was acknowledging, look, I've accomplished what you called me to do. Everything that you wanted me to do, I did. He goes on during that prayer and say, I've accomplished your will. Lord, now glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundations of the world from eternity past. You see, he laid aside some of that glory as he humbled himself to walk the earth. But then as he was getting ready to return, he was committing himself to the Father. Jesus always had time to minister to those who needed him. And that is an example for us. He prioritized people. And no matter what he was doing, or there's an incident where he had just heard of the death of his cousin John, and he wanted to get away, no doubt out of grief, earthly grief that he had. But when he went to a desolate place, the people found him. And it goes on to record the fact that Jesus saw their need and ministered to them. He always had room for people. The time we are given is a gift from the Lord. And it's a limited amount of time. And it's uncertain how much we have. James talks about it in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You know, we are creatures of this temporal existence that we have. But if we were to graph it out, and you were to take a line and spread it out into infinity, representing eternity, and then put just a dot at the beginning of that line, that is this existence that we live here on earth. Compared to eternity, this is nothing. Now that doesn't make it insignificant, because God has called us, as this whole message is reflecting, God has called us to be good stewards of the time and resources that we have. Nevertheless, compared to eternity, the time we have on this earth is almost nothing. We are always a mere breath away from eternity. And how we use our time has eternal consequences. Paul says in that Ephesians 5 passage that I read earlier, look carefully then how you walk. See, we need to examine our lives. From time to time, we need to take a look at our lives and see, okay, how are we living our life? He then goes on to say, don't be unwise, but be wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. An unwise person, as they are presented in Scripture, a fool, has no consideration for God in his ways. But a wise person desires to honor God with the time he or she has. We must not waste the time we are given. Utilize the time to make the greatest impact on those around us. Our family, our church, our community, our world. Utilize the time for personal growth and development. Growing in our walk with Christ. Developing general knowledge. Maturing in integrity and character. And we need to utilize the time for anything that productively benefits either ourselves or others. Be productive with our time. But we need to live life in balance. Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 3:1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. we do need downtime. God is not calling us to all work and no play. We need downtime. And for some of you, you need to learn to rest and relax. The psalmist writes in Psalm 127 verse 2, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." Now, the psalmist is not advocating slothfulness, but he's saying, don't be a workaholic either. It's in vain that you're constantly scurrying around just to get more. God gives his children sleep. Yeah, God does not intend for us to work constantly. That's why he created a special day of rest to be observed. Built right into the creation sequence, there's that seventh day set aside for rest. Now, we don't observe a Sabbath per se, because the Sabbath's never changed. It's on the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday. But there is a day that we set aside as Christians, the first day of the week. And that should, more often than not, be an opportunity to just kind of relax. But there are other times when it's totally reasonable to have downtime. And so for some, you need to learn how to relax. But for many, the question is not, do we work too hard? It's, is our downtime consuming our uptime? Are we living for entertainment? Are we being diligent to do the things that God intends for us to do? Are we prioritizing the things that honor him? Now, in the context of all this, you know, I've heard it said this way. We need to learn a principle of the best yes. Because there are a lot of good things that come our way, but sometimes we have to say no, simply because we can't do it all. And that was, I think, the secret with Jesus. He knew his purpose. He followed the Father's plan. He went about doing the things he knew he needed to do, but he didn't get distracted with a whole lot of other things. We need to learn the best yes. And we need to set in our schedule time for people. So we're called to be a good steward of time, and then we're called to be a good steward of our talents. God has given each of us gifts and talents to utilize for his glory. We discussed this a few weeks back when we talked about the spiritual discipline of service. But Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Where is there a need that we can fill with the abilities God has given? Have you offered your ability? Are you willing to be used in any way that is available and needed? When we offer our gifts, we need to be open for them to be used wherever there is truly a need. Our motivation to fulfill our role in the body should be twofold. First of all, a love for God, giving him first. Romans 12:1 talks about us presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That is our spiritual worship. So we need to be motivated by our love for God, and we need to be motivated by our love for one another. Romans 12:9 and 10, "Let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." A few verses later in verse 13, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." In Philippians 2:4, Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we're motivated by our love for God, and we're motivated by our love for one another to utilize the talents and the abilities that God has given us to benefit the body and just others. So we're called to be good stewards of our time, good stewards of our talents, and then good stewards of our treasure. Jesus told another parable in the Gospel of Luke regarding a dishonest manager. So it came to the attention of a certain rich man that his manager was squandering his money. So the man fired his manager. The manager realized the trouble he was in. He wouldn't have any income. He didn't want to beg. He didn't want to do hard labor. So the dishonest manager devised a plan in order to ingratiate himself with the master's debtors. He had each of those who owed money reduce the amount owed. And then we pick up the story in Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 8. It says this: the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now let me stop here for a moment, because at first glance it looks like, hey, the master, the man who had the wealth, is commending his manager for his dishonesty in taking and remarking the debt so that the people appeared to owe less than what they originally appeared. But there's a likelihood that what was understood by the audience was that the amount taken off was actually the amount the manager had inflated for his own profit. So the master was merely commending the prudent action of the manager. The manager was saying, look, okay, this part that I kind of padded it with, yeah, I'll take that off. And they'll appreciate it and they'll invite me into their home when all is said and done. Verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In the parable, Jesus is making several points. First, worldly wealth should be used in a constructive way to benefit others. Second, faithfulness is displayed in the little things as well as the big things. He said, if you're not faithful in the little things, who will entrust you with the big things? Because the way you are responsible over what is little proves that you can be trusted with more. Finally, one cannot be driven by both a commitment to God and a greed for money. One's loyalty will always choose one over the other. All that we have, as we already established, belongs to God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26, and he's quoting Psalm 24:1. As he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We are delegated managers of all that we possess. God has entrusted us with it to use in a way that honors him. Some of it is to be set aside specifically for God and to further His kingdom. Some of it is to provide for our own needs. Some of it is to provide for the needs of others. And some of it, God has given for us simply to enjoy. To Timothy, Paul writes, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." God intends to bless you and for you to enjoy some of the resources that He has given. But hold it in balance. The very act of giving is an act of worship. And there's a principle of first things. The first things belong to the Lord. What is His portion is not ours to do with as we please. Even though everything we have belongs to God, He still has set aside the first things to be designated as His. That principle is found throughout Scripture. It really starts in the Garden of Eden. That first thing in the garden was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In essence, God was saying, "That's mine. And what is mine is not yours. That's not for you." But that's the very thing that first Eve was tempted and then Adam partook. And this whole mess that surrounds us, the chaos of sin, entered into the world. But the principle of the firstborn throughout the Old Testament among God's covenant people, whenever a firstborn came into the house, they were to be redeemed because they were the Lord's. And so a special sacrifice was given for them. If it was some kind of cattle, it was sacrificed to the Lord. There was the waving of the first fruits. The very first of the harvest belonged to the Lord. The tithe is the first tenth of all that we bring in. Even as they crossed the Jordan and took Jericho. Jericho was the first city in the promised land, and it was devoted to the Lord. They were to take nothing from it. Giving God our first acknowledges Him as preeminent. Giving God our first allows Him to redeem the rest. Giving God our first is an expression of our faith, because as in the first fruits of the harvest, it was in faith that they brought it to the Lord, recognizing and trusting that God would provide the rest of the harvest. And so it was an act of faith. Withholding from God what belongs to Him inhibits His blessing in our lives. And you know what? This can be a touchy subject, but Monica and I have seen this in numerous instances. People struggling so much with their finances. And when you kind of probe and dig in deeper, they feel like they're so strapped that they haven't given to the Lord. They haven't set anything aside to the Lord. And we've seen over years that when people make the adjustment and set aside that first and give back to the Lord for His purpose, it's remarkable how their finances begin to turn around miraculously. They're not necessarily getting anything more in, but things begin just to change. Withholding from God what belongs to Him inhibits His blessing in our lives. As we manage the use of the money we have, do we consider what honors God? Are we putting Him first? Are we considering the needs of those around us? is the amount we spend on our own personal desires held in balance. And do we consider, even in our entertainment, even in the things that are part of our own desire, do we consider what honors God? Because God can be honored even in the things that are spent on the fun things. The spiritual discipline of stewardship is the intentional act of investing our time and our resources in a way that honors God and values what he values. It is motivated by a conscious recognition that God is the owner of all things and we are managers of what he has entrusted us with. Are we considering God in the resources we possess? Do we use our time, talents, and treasures in a way that bring glory to him? That's the question. As we look at the spiritual discipline of stewardship, that's the question. It's really a question of our relationship to our stuff. We are managers. God has delegated management of the things that he has given us. But how are we managing it? Are we managing it for his glory and in a way that honors him? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the principles laid out in your word. I pray that you would continue to speak to us, help us to honor you with our resources, our time, talents, and treasure. Lord, may we use it for your glory and worship you in it, knowing that you have given us much to enjoy, but help us to hold it in proper balance. We commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.